Thank you, Ali, and morning, folks. Lovely to see you, as always. We're turning to Judges again. This is our penultimate sermon on these two broken heroes we've been thinking about over the summer, Gideon and June, and we're looking at Samson now. So grab your Bible, and we'll turn to Judges chapter 15, please. And just as you turn there, just to let you know that in probably early September or so, I'm going to be running a baptism and membership session. And so if you, I've had a few people interested already, but if you haven't, let me know and you'd like to come along to that, then please speak to me even after today. That would be great. So Judges 15, and we'll read the whole chapter. This is God's word. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go in to my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he burned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stack grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so have I done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath-Lehi. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And he drank it, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called Hakor. It is at Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. This is God's word. I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how you've been speaking to us through this series over the summer on these broken heroes. And we thank you for how they remind us that it is such a blessing that in our brokenness you delight in using us to fulfill your purposes. And yet, Lord, even more than that, they point us to the true hero, the true deliverer, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him this morning. That's the only reason we're here as saved people, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so as we look at Samson afresh this morning, Lord, and as we're challenged by this passage, Lord, I pray that you would help us to rest in your grace and to be shaped by your Spirit. But also, Lord, that you would lift our eyes afresh to Jesus, helping us to realize, Lord, that it's not on the basis of our own performance that we're accepted before you, but it's on the basis of his finished work. And may that bring us encouragement and comfort, but may it also challenge us, Lord, to seek to keep in step with the Spirit and to be the people that you call us to be. Lord, we ask all of these things, knowing and trusting that you will be exalted through everything that is said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, whether or not you're interested in golf, I'm sure everyone here today has heard of this man, Tiger Woods. For in the late 90s and early 2000s, his popularity and his commercial success went beyond the world of golf, and he became a global icon. And on the golf course itself, even if you're not a golfer, I'm sure you knew this, on the golf course itself, he looked untouchable. Tournament after tournament, major after major, he dominated the sport like none other, and soon became the face of many brands. But his outward gifts couldn't cover the cracks of his inward character flaws. For in 2009, news of multiple marital affairs emerged, which not only led to him stepping away from professional golf for a while, but also resulted in lost sponsorships and a tarnished reputation. And yet, this humbling experience actually became a turning point in Tiger Woods' life. For he acknowledged his failures, he sought help, and he slowly began to rebuild his life again. 10 years later, in fact, he won the Masters tournament, not just a triumph of skill, but a testimony of resilience and growth. Well, in many ways, that's the picture we're presented of Samson in the book of Judges. For outwardly, he was a gifted individual. We can all admit that. He was blessed with incredible strength. Yet inwardly, his character was flawed. For as we thought about last week, he was a guy driven by lust, driven by selfishness, driven by anger. And so what we're going to witness in this chapter is God beginning to humble Samson. And he's doing this with the aim of teaching him that his strength doesn't lie within himself as he thinks, but that his strength lies in the Lord. And we're going to see this beginning to happen in three movements as Samson in this chapter is provoked, empowered, and then humbled. That's going to be our structure as we work our way through these verses if you're taking notes. So firstly, we see that Samson is provoked in verses 1 to 8. If you remember last week, we left Samson in a place of rage. For not only had he struck down 30 men in anger, but he'd also walked out on his wife, and he'd went back to his parents' house in a huff. But now he'd had a few days to calm down, and Samson realized, boy, I've made a mistake. And so he comes back with his tail between his legs and his own equivalent of a bunch of flowers in his hands, a young goat. Clearly, he wanted to make up with his wife. Now, you might be thinking at this point, well, fair play, Samson. You made a mistake. You're recognizing that, and you're now apologizing to your wife. Fair play. But it's never that simple with Samson, is it? For as we look at the text, we see that Samson's actions are actually driven by a sexual motivation. Because look at what he says to his father-in-law. And we're supposed to feel the disgust of this. He says, I will go into my wife in the chamber. There's no apology. There's no, I'm really sorry for what I've done, and can I see my wife? Instead, he simply says, I'm going to have sex with my wife. Imagine saying that to your father-in-law on a normal occasion. Never mind when you've just called his daughter a cow, as we saw last week, and stormed out in a huff. Clearly, Samson only had one thing in his mind. But as we read on, we see that Samson doesn't get his own way. For after he'd stormed off in a huff, his father-in-law had given his wife to the best man. We saw that at the end of chapter 14. Samson's father-in-law thought that Samson utterly hated his daughter, and so he starts to make preparations to provide for his daughter by giving her to this man. And yet now Samson is standing in front of him. What's he going to do? Well, we're told that he offers Samson his younger daughter instead, saying, she's more beautiful. The men really don't come across well in this story, do they? Imagine saying that about one of your daughters. She's more beautiful than the other one. And so it's at this stage that Samson's anger is provoked again. And so instead of taking this younger daughter, he wants to do harm to the Philistines. In fact, he feels wholeheartedly justified in doing this, that he's going to be innocent of all wrongdoing. And so he captures 300 foxes. He ties their tails together with a flaming torch. And at the sight of these flames, the foxes would understandably panic, and they would try and run away. But because their tails were tied together, they'd zigzag all over the place. And that's exactly what Samson wanted. For by letting them go in the Philistines' fields, the foxes would set fire to the grain and to the olive orchards. It's an extravagant plan, isn't it? I'd love to know how he came up with it. But his goal was simple. He wanted to strike right at the heart of the Philistine economy. For by burning their grain and their orchards, the cost would be catastrophic. It would be like someone burning down all the supermarkets in this country and shops that sell food. Clearly, Samson wanted the Philistines to suffer. Why? Because he hadn't got his own way. He was sexually frustrated. And this provoked him to act in vengeance. Well, the Philistines are understandably filled with rage themselves after what he does. And so they retaliate. They carry out their earlier threat of burning Samson's wife and his father-in-law. It's a grotesque act of violence against their own people. Yet it was a powerful statement that was supposed to scare Samson. Yet like poking a bear, or like a red rag to a bull, it only provoked Samson further. And so look at what he says to the Philistines in verse 7. He says, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. He's so blinded by his rage that all he can think about here is getting even. And so he strikes down a number of Philistines. Now, what's going on here? Well, one thing's for sure. Samson wasn't acting in this way because of any desire to honor God or because he wanted to deliver God's people from the Philistines. Rather, his actions are driven purely and solely by anger. He didn't get his own way. He couldn't stand his father-in-law or the Philistines dishonoring him, and so he sought revenge. And it's in this way that Samson was just behaving like the Philistines. You see, the Philistines had a reputation for being an aggressive nation of vengeance. The people of Israel, on the other hand, they were called to reflect the character of God by being slow to anger and willing to show forgiveness to those who have wronged them. Yet instead of reflecting God, Samson is acting just like God's enemies. In fact, we're told this if you look down at verse 11. For when Samson was challenged by the men of Judah, how does he respond? He says, well, as they did to me, so have I done to them. And so he's clearly driven by this tit-for-tat mentality. They harmed me, so I'm going to harm them even more. And if that's not bad enough, Samson also overlooked God's instructions. For the Israelites had been told in God's law that vengeance was his, that he would repay evil. Therefore, Samson was supposed to entrust all his hurts to a holy and just God. Yet he's so provoked by his anger that he doesn't care what God's law says. All he can think about is getting even. Yet again, this shows us that Samson wasn't set apart from God's enemies. Rather, he's acting just like them. And this is why he needed to be humbled by God. And it's in this way that we once again see this portrait of God that we thought about right back in chapter 13. For in light of Samson's acts of vengeance, he deserved to be judged by God. Yet instead of casting him aside, God continues to show him grace. God continues to draw near, not to tear him down, but to build him up to maturity, and we still see God keeping his word. For even through Samson's sin, God is working, as we thought about last week as well, to deliver his people. Well, like Samson, like the people of Israel, we are called as Christians to be set apart from the world. Jesus calls us the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We're to stand out from the crowd as Christians. Paul also tells us in Romans that we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Elsewhere in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul tells us that we're to put to death what is earthly within us. And yet so often, we can be like spiritual chameleons, where we just blend in with the world. Even worse than that, we can act like the world. In the same way as Samson behaved like the Philistines. For example, we're called to be slow to anger. And yet we can be driven by our anger at home, at work, when driving the car, and even in church. Likewise, we're instructed in Romans to never avenge ourselves, but to leave it to the wrath of God. And yet, like Samson, we can be provoked in such a way that we want to get even with those who wrong us. And yet, instead of being just like the world in these things, we're called to be different. We're called to stand out from the crowd by being slow to anger and by showing forgiveness to those who have wronged us. Well, is that true of us? Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Not only in those areas of anger and forgiveness that we're thinking about in this passage, but in many other areas as well. Are we fulfilling that call to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Do people see something different in us? And does it cause them to ask questions? That's challenging, isn't it? And we can inevitably feel weighed down by a sense of failure in this area. I know I do. And so let me season this challenge with a little bit of encouragement. For in those moments when we fail in these areas, and there will be plenty of those times, God will still show us grace. He will continue to draw near, not to tear us down, but to build us up to maturity, even if that involves his loving discipline. And he'll still keep his word to complete that good work that he began within us. I praise God for that. So firstly, we see that Samson is provoked. Secondly, then, we see that Samson is empowered, verses 9 to 17. So Samson is very quickly becoming a menace to the Philistines. And so they wanted to deal with him quickly. So we're told in verse 9 that they raided Lehi in the hope of binding him. Now, at this point, you might expect the men of Judah to stick up for Samson. After all, he's one of their own people. Yet instead of defending them, we read that 3,000 men of Judah, they come to Samson and they say these words. They're sad words. Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? Isn't that sad? Instead of seeing Samson as their promised deliverer, someone fighting on their behalf against the Philistines, they see him as an enemy. Why? Because he's disrupting their peace and their comfort. What does that show us? It shows that God's people had become so comfortable in their oppression that they didn't want to be delivered. This is why they're angry at Samson. It's remarkable. Instead of wanting to live in freedom as God's people in the land, the Israelites are content living under Philistine oppression. And yet even more than that, even sadder than that, they were content adopting the sinful practices and idolatry of the Philistines as well. And so instead of defending Samson, the men of Judah, they bind him and they hand him over to their enemies, hand them over to the Philistines. And yet as they prepare to do this, what are we told? We're told that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Please notice that. That's an important phrase we can't overlook. Because as I said last week, it's tempting to view Samson as this butch individual who fought off the Philistines because of his big muscles. It's even tempting to think that Samson's strength came from his uncut hair. But that wasn't the case, as we're going to see next week. For we're told here and elsewhere that Samson's strength came from God. He was empowered by the Spirit. And so empowered by the Holy Spirit, Samson's ropes become as flax that had caught fire. His bonds melt off his hands. He then picks up this fresh jawbone of a donkey and he strikes down 1,000 men on his own. Once again, we're seeing a God who shows grace. For even though God should have washed his hands of Samson, he still delights in using this flawed and sinful individual. But we also see a God who draws near as the Spirit rushes upon this Samson. And we see a God who keeps his word. For here is another foretaste of the deliverance God was going to bring his people from the Philistines through Samson. But even though Samson was empowered by God, there was still clearly a work to be done within him. For did you notice what he uses to strike down the Philistines? The jawbone of a donkey. Why is that significant? Because that was a part of a dead body, something he was forbidden from touching because of his Nazarite vow. But alongside that, notice the pride in Samson in verse 16. He says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. Who does Samson attribute the glory of this victory to? Well, not God, but to himself. And so while God empowered Samson, we see him abusing this by breaking his Nazarite vow and by robbing God of the glory. And this highlights, I believe, an important lesson. You see, it's possible to be gifted by the Holy Spirit and yet to lack the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, Samson was gifted by the Spirit, but while empowered by the Spirit to strike down 1,000 men, Samson lacked the fruit of the Spirit, didn't he? He was proud, he was disobedient, an indication that God still had a work to do within him. And that is a danger we must avoid as Christians. As Tim Keller says in his little commentary on the book of Judges, we must never look at our gifts of the Spirit as self-justifying proof that we're doing okay spiritually. You see, it's tempting to view what we do for the Lord, preaching his word, teaching children, playing an instrument, serving coffee, visiting the sick, positions of leadership, sharing the gospel, as being evidence that we are spiritually mature. But being gifted by the Spirit is not the same as seeing the fruit of the Spirit being produced in our lives. And that is why it is important to focus on character before gifting when it comes to appointing someone to a position of leadership or service. For while gifting is important, godly character is far more important. This is why we must also ensure personally that our service from the Lord, for the Lord, is flowing from our love for the Lord. The account of Mary and Martha in Luke 10 is the classic illustration of that. For we're told that Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to his teaching, while Martha was distracted with much serving. And when Martha became frustrated that her sister wasn't helping her, she complains to Jesus. And what does he say? He says, Mary has chosen the good portion. Now, Jesus wasn't implying that Martha's service was unimportant. Instead, he's showing that Mary's desire to spend time with Jesus was more important than service. You see, if we're walking in fellowship with the Lord by consistently studying his word, communing with him in prayer, and fellowshipping with God's people, then the fruit of the Spirit is going to be increasingly produced in our lives. Yes, we'll never be perfect, but we will be growing towards Christ-likeness and we will be serving the Lord from the right heart. And this will ensure that, unlike Samson, we'll be using our God-given gifts with a desire to honor God through our service and to bring him the glory that he rightly deserves. So Samson is provoked, he is empowered, and then lastly, verses 18 to 20, we see that he is humbled. Look at verse 18. We're told that Samson was very thirsty. Not surprising, considering he just battled 1,000 men on his own. Now, it's hard for us to grasp the severity of this thirst from our translations. Samson's not just thirsty here. He's so dehydrated he could literally pass out. That's the strength of this phrase. And so this was a desperate moment for Samson. A moment of weakness, in fact. For if he passed out from dehydration, what would happen? The Philistines would come and they would capture him. You see, up until this point, Samson had felt strong in himself. But now that he was dehydrated and couldn't find anything to drink, he was humbled in weakness. And so for the first time in the narrative, remarkable that I'm saying that. The first time in the narrative, we read of Samson looking to God in prayer. Clearly, God was humbling Samson to the point where he was forced to take his eyes off himself and to lift them heavenward towards God. Well, is this finally the turning point for Samson? Not quite. For look at how he prays. You have granted this salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Here we see that even at the point of weakness, Samson is still acting like an entitled brat. For he speaks to God as if he owed him something for striking down the Philistines, demanding that God would help him, and complaining that he hadn't helped him up until this point. I wonder, do we ever treat God like that as Christians? Perhaps we're living by our own strength each day, depending on ourselves and rarely looking to God for anything. And yet when trouble strikes and we're feeling desperate, we look to God with this sense of entitlement, demanding he helps us, then complaining if he doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we want. That's an unhealthy and a proud place to be, for we depend upon God for everything. Well, this is where Samson finds himself in this account. Even though he's finally looking to God in prayer, he's also coming before him with this sense of entitlement by demanding God help him. And God would have been perfectly just to ignore Samson's pleas and to let him die of dehydration. And yet, what do we see? God not only provides water for Samson, but we're told that when he drank of it, his spirit returned and he revived. God drew near to Samson in his weakness and then graciously provided what he needed to be revived. And of course, God did that so that his word and promise to bring Israel deliverance wouldn't be threatened. See, what we're witnessing here is God beginning to humble Samson. And let me just emphasize, he's not doing that to ridicule him, but to build him up, to bring him to that point where he recognized, I need the Lord. My strength is found in him, not within myself. In other words, God was humbling Samson in this way for his own good and growth. And we're going to see that continue next week in our final study on Samson. I don't know about you, but I find this so encouraging. For even in this account, we're reminded that God is at work in all things, even something seemingly insignificant like Samson's thirst, for the good of his people, that we might be conformed into the image of Christ. That's the God we serve today. A God who shows grace to the undeserving, a God who draws near to the wayward, and a God who keeps his word to the unfaithful. Praise the Lord. But not only is there great encouragement here, there's also a challenge. For this shows us that there are moments in our lives when we are so proudly self-reliant that God needs to bring us to that point of weakness so that we would learn to humbly depend on him alone. Again, God doesn't do that to belittle us or to condemn us, but to lovingly teach us that our strength is not found in ourselves, but in him. And so here's the challenge that I've taken from this. Why would we wait for such a point to be humbled? Why not repent now of our proud self-reliance and seek to humble ourselves before the Lord now? See, Tiger Woods' story reminds us that outward gifts cannot cover the cracks of inward character flaws. And likewise, Samson's story reminds us that outward strength can't cover the cracks of inward sin. Outwardly, Samson looked unstoppable. He was gifted with incredible strength, but inwardly he was flawed. He was driven by lust, selfishness, and pride. And yet God graciously drew near to humble Samson so that he would learn where his true strength was found. And isn't that our story too today? Outwardly, we may look strong, respectable, successful, even religious. But such things can never cover the cracks of inward sin. For we all know the anger, the selfishness, and the pride that lies in our hearts. I know I do. Yet here's the good news. Samson and his flaws point us to a perfect deliverer to come. For where Samson was provoked to vengeance, Jesus forgave his enemies. Where Samson boasted in his own strength, Jesus humbled himself in weakness. And where Samson demanded God's help, Jesus entrusted himself to the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. And because of his sacrifice, everyone who now humbles themselves before God and trusts in Jesus as Savior will find forgiveness from sin and eternal life in his name. That's where you need to look today if you're not a Christian. You need to look to Jesus in faith, nowhere else, not within, for you've no power within yourself to save yourself. Not to someone else, whether that's godly parents or Christian parents. No, they can't save you. You need to look to Jesus and look to him alone in faith. But that's also where we need to look as Christians today. For Jesus not only saves us from our sins, but he also lifts us up and he matures us in our moments of failure until that future day. And I can't wait for it. When we will finally be glorified and made perfect in him. Here we see Samson beginning to be humbled by God. And next week, as we conclude his story, we're going to see that coming to fruition in Samson's life. Let me pray. Father, you're so good, you're so gracious, you're so merciful and loving to us. Sinful people. When we think of Samson, Lord, we wonder in our hearts how you could ever continue with him, how you wouldn't wash your hands of him and give up on him. And yet, Lord, when we say that about Samson, we need to say that about ourselves. Thank you, Father, that you show us grace, that you continue to draw near and you keep your word and promises to us, even in humbling us so that we might know that our strength is not found in ourselves, but in you and in you alone. Help us, Father, to humble ourselves this morning before you and to live in with our eyes fixed upon you, looking to you at all times for strength and for grace, and living for your glory alone and not for our own. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.